Let's turn now in our Bibles to our passage for this morning, upon which the sermon is based, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll read the first 11 verses. Hear now the word of our God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would take this word that you have declared to us in Philippians and earlier in Isaiah. May you write it upon our hearts that we may meditate on these things and so believe and trust in you and so seek to live in obedience to your commands. This is only possible by the work of your Spirit for Jesus' sake. Speak to us, O Lord, for your servants have gathered to listen. In Jesus' name. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in many ways, in today's modern culture, we live in an age where self-promotion is prized above all. Exalting oneself to get ahead in life's goals. We see this even in the business world, where in order to succeed, you have to get ahead of the other person. You gotta work those extra hours, or you have to meet all those connections. You're in the business world, you may say, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And who's got the gold, the money, that you can make connections to get where you want. Our culture thrives upon this concept of self-promotion. Even the idea of strife, that I can get ahead at others' expense. And it doesn't matter what others may think, I want to get the best of life. This is true even in politics, where a politician, as he or she is running their race, we think of the midterm elections coming up, regardless of the political persuasion, if the goal is, I want to have power, I want to be recognized, I want to be well thought of in the community, I will do whatever it takes to slam the name of the other person, misrepresent them, so that I can promote myself. But even such an attitude of strife and conceit, vainglory, can it even exist in the life of the church? Can it not? Brothers and sisters, as you examine your own hearts, how easy it is for us to think of ourselves more than others. Now, the Bible never condemns the thought that we are to care for ourselves. After all, the second command, love your neighbor as yourself, is based on the assumption that we are to care for ourselves. We are to, well, nourish our bodies as well as our souls for our benefit. Yes, we are to do that. But much more are we to care for the things of others, most especially the King of Glory. Because none of us lives to ourself, we live unto God, who made us and created us for his glory. And so we can be tempted to be vainglorious in worship. We could say, I'm special and better than others because I had this experience while in church today. Or even I was reading my Bible and, oh, I got so much more out of the passage than others. Or we might be vainglorious in our good deeds. Oh yeah, I did this work for the church. God, you notice me? Or we may say, I have the right theology. I know what God's word has said. And isn't it great that we have what God has taught accurately, that we're teaching accurately the word of God? It is important, brothers and sisters, that we are to worship God with our whole being, that we are to seek to live according to his commands, and that we are also to teach properly right doctrine. These are all important. But when self and self-promotion takes center stage, God is not honored. Sin comes in and taints. Without humility, we are lived by a mindset of the flesh. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 speaks of strife as one of the works of the flesh. And if you live according to the flesh, he says you will die. This is not the mindset we are to have. We may think that there is joy by seeking to live this way, but such a mindset only brings sorrow and despair. Promises much, but gives little. This desire for strife and vainglory was also true in the church of Philippi, that Paul is writing this letter to. They lived in a culture in the Roman Empire that also promoted self-promotion and seeking to get ahead at all costs. You want to win favor with the emperor, with the governor of your region, the mayor of your town, you got to get ahead of the other person. And this was infecting even the church in Philippi. We read in chapter 4, verse 2, of two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who disagreed with one another in the Lord. They were not looking for each other's interests, but for their own. And Paul exhorts them to be of one mind. No different, whether in Philippi 2,000 years ago or Sutton, Nebraska, today. We all wrestle with the same sin of our hearts. But this is not how it ought to be. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we are to esteem others more important than ourselves. And Paul says this is the key to joy. You want joy? Serve others. The joy is found in a humble mind. And we'll consider this under this theme. Joy is complete when Christians share the same mind of humility as Christ their Lord. Joy is complete when Christians share the same mind of humility as Christ their Lord. And we'll consider this under three headings. The call of a humble mind, the pattern of a humble mind, and the reward of a humble mind. You can remember it by the acronym CPR. Call, pattern, reward. So let's consider first that call of a humble mind. Verse 1, Paul begins his exhortation. If therefore, as there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. What is Paul focusing on? He is not saying, if you have these things, meaning I'm not sure whether you do, but rather, you have consolation in Christ, Philippians. You have the comfort of God's love. You have been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. You have received the mercy and affection of our triune God. You're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You've been saved. You've heard the word of the gospel that speaks of comfort in Christ. Recall the opening verses of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry out to her, her warfare is over, her iniquity is pardoned. Well, where is that gospel word found? in Christ. And Paul is saying, Philippians, you have this. You've received the comfort of the gospel. You've received the comfort of God's love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You've received the fellowship of the Spirit. Earlier in chapter 1, he rejoices and gives thanks to God that the Philippians have been partners with Paul in the gospel ministry. The same word in the Greek, fellowship in the gospel. They have been partners and sharers in that work. But it's a sharing because of their union with Christ through the Spirit. The Spirit is what binds us together as the body of Christ. And all of this is because of the mercy of our God. If we have received these things, which we have, then that affects how we live. If we belong to Christ, he tells us how we are to live in his house. We must remember, brothers and sisters, that self-giving love is in the nature of who God is. God is one being, yet he subsists in three persons. And in the three persons, there is self-giving love within God and to all creation. The mystery of the Trinity is that there is love in one being and three persons. And this self-giving love that is who God is, he expresses that in his grace to his creatures. The reason that we exist as creatures is not because God needed us to be happy. He was self-satisfied in himself and in his grace, but in his grace he created us so that we would share in that same love, that same fellowship of love with our Creator. But of course, we've sinned against God by saying, no, I can have it without you, O God. But God in his mercy, the triune God, sought to redeem and rescue sinners. This is the heart of the gospel. God saves sinners. And this, Philippians, you have already received. And if you have, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Fulfill my joy. The language that Paul gives here is that of a cup that is filled to overflowing. Paul had earlier in chapter 1 spoken about the joy that he has in Christ, that the gospel is advancing in Rome, where he is imprisoned. That even though others preach Christ out of strife, Christ is still preached, and he rejoices. He also says that I rejoice that the Lord will release me from my imprisonment so that I may aid you, Philippians, in your progress of joy. So Paul already has joy in Christ, but now he says to the Philippians, make my joy complete. Bring it to its completion by having that same love that God had for us. Notice that. Being like-minded, to have the same mindset. But it's that mindset of self-giving love. The same love. The love that our triune God has shown to us is the same love we are to have for one another. This is how we are to live in his house, brothers and sisters, as members of the household of faith. To be of one accord and of one mind, thinking the same way in self-giving love for others as God did. And then verses 3 and 4 gives us more details. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We cannot live by the mindset of selfish ambition or strife. We cannot think that we can serve others in order to be well-liked. It's easy to think, well, I can serve other people as long as I get some benefit out of it. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you love those who love you, what more do you have? Even sinners do the same. But earlier he had said to them, love your enemies and be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The self-giving love that we are to show is one that comes at a cost to ourselves. It's not easy to give self-giving love toward a person who's out to stab us in the back, either through gossiping or through threats. It's not easy to share self-giving love to that child that continually is disobedient. It's not easy to show love to a friend who has betrayed you. But that's the kind of love we are to have. One that doesn't seek our own good at the expense of others. One who seeks the good of others, even if it costs us. Neither conceit or vainglory. Vainglory itself is empty. It is one that boasts in the self. But rather, what is the mind we already have? Lowliness. Lowliness of mind that esteems even those who hate us or don't like us as better than ourselves. Yes, we are to look out for our own interests. We've already established that. But more so, we are to consider the things of Christ and his church to be even more important. But that's contrary to our thinking in Adam. Apart from Christ, we don't think that way. That has to be a work of the Spirit. He has to give us that mind to think of the things of Christ more. We confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 55, when it speaks about what do you believe about the communion of the saints, we believe two things. First, that believers one and all, as members of the Lord Jesus Christ, are partakers with him in all his treasures and gifts. So we have a share in the blessings of salvation in Christ. That we've already considered in verse 1 of Philippians 2. But the second thing that the Catechism says, each of us must feel himself bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and welfare of other members. The communion of the saints is looking out for the needs of others, using our gifts and talents for the whole body, for the well-being of the church, and even for those who are outside, unbelievers, seeking to share the gospel. And yet we confess, Lord, it is so much easier to see the speck in our brother's eye than to see the log in our own eye, the sin that is within us. It is far easier to win friends and influence people for our own benefit than to speak the truth, even if it costs. You can think of other examples as well. What's the point I'm trying to say? Without Christ and the Spirit, this call of a humble mind is impossible to keep. We cannot have joy of a humble mind without Christ, without his work. But the promise of the gospel is in Christ, it is possible. Not only is it possible, it's also expected. But Paul doesn't just leave the Philippians there. He assumes that they're weak, as we all are. We are weak in our faith and we struggle. How can we have the same love toward others that God has shown to us? Well, Paul points their eyes to someone greater. As we turn to our second point, he turns them to the pattern of a humble mind in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." What does that mindset look like? Self-giving love in action. Let me show to you Philippians. The mindset that we are to have is the same as Christ, our Redeemer. And he goes on to describe in this beautiful hymn of praise unto Christ. Verse 6, he says, "Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So first, what is it describing? That Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, thinking first back from all eternity, in the plan of God to redeem sinners, being God, the eternal Son of God, did not consider what Paul describes here, equality with God, something to be robbery, something to be taken for one's own. Now, what Paul has in mind with this equality with God, it can mean possibly that it's referring to already his status as God. Being the eternal Son of God, he doesn't need to take what he already has. He has the glory of the only begotten Son of God. But likely what Paul has in mind is something even more profound. Remember, who are we speaking of? The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed representative of God to his people, one who would rise, the divine human king who would redeem and rescue his people. What's the understanding here? That Christ, in the mission of salvation, did not consider the reward he would receive for his salvation work as something to be taken without cost. He did not seek it as something, well, I'm not going to take the route of the cross, I'm going to get this glory for myself. That was never in the mind of Christ. He never once considered the outcome of his salvation work to be something to take apart from the Father's will. Rather, he humbled himself by submitting, taking on the form of a servant, becoming a man, becoming weak. And here, our Lord Jesus puts himself in contrast with Adam. Recall, brothers and sisters, in the Garden of Eden, what was the temptation that Satan gave to Adam and Eve? If you eat the fruit of the tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Equality with God. Adam and Eve thought equality of God is something to be taken. And we share in that fallen state because of Adam. But not so Christ. Never once in his mind did he ever consider that as a possibility. He has said repeatedly in the Gospel of John, I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is the will that God the Father sent him to do? We see in verses 7 and 8. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. First, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, in the Greek, he emptied himself. It's not that he ceased to be God, for he always was and continues to be true and eternal God, but that in his work, he took on a frail, mortal human nature. Living in glory and honor, he lived a life of shame. Being all-powerful, he took on weakness. As a human baby, he stubbed his toe, got splinters working in carpentry. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He had lack. When before, he had everything. He suffered. He lived a shameful life. His relatives accused him and said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Pharisees accused him of being possessed by a demon. His own did not receive him. He was despised and rejected of men. And then in verse 8, it also talks about he who was immortal took on mortal flesh. He who is the Prince of Life died. That is humiliating. This came at cost for Christ. He humbled himself because he was obedient to the will of the Father. He would not at all diverge in his mind from the Father's plan. He stayed the course. He had the joy of a humble mind. He willingly endured the death of the cross, which, as we understand from Galatians 3:13, the death of the cross was a curse of God. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Brothers and sisters, think about how starkly traumatizing such an image is. The anointed one of God's people, the Messiah, the one who will bring deliverance for his people from powers, from the devil, from the world, God's favored one, is accursed of God, cut off from life for our sake. This is why Paul says to the Corinthians, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. When the world looks at Jesus on the cross, they say, that's stupid. Why would God do something like that? Or for the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Because this was their hero, their conquering king who would come to save them. And here he is hanging on a cross. How can we look to him? How can he save us if he is dying? But this was the way that Jesus had to take. This was the road he had to follow. This is the humble mind of Christ in action. Why did he do this? Because he esteemed lost, rebellious sinners, such as you and I, better than himself. He looked out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That was his purpose. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us, what is his motive? Or what was the emotion that he had even in that suffering? Joy. The author of Hebrews says, we must look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Though Jesus looked at the cross as something to be horrific, in the Garden of Gethsemane he cried out, Father, if it is at all possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus did not have to go through the path of the cross for himself. He was perfectly righteous before God. He went through the path of the cross for us. He esteemed us better than himself. Not because we deserve it, but precisely because we don't deserve it. Despite our sin, despite our rebellion, he came to set us free. He came to die for us. So I ask you, do you abhor and humble yourself before God, knowing your sin, the sin that's in your heart? And do you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? The answer is yes. Then there is good news. The joy of a humble mind is possible. You can keep the call of the humble mind, because Christ, our Savior, is also the pattern. He has accomplished our salvation. He endured the pain of the cross to reconcile us to God. All out of love, self-giving love. Since he is our Savior, he is our pattern. Therefore, we can have joy by having the same humble mind as he did. We can give self-giving love to each other. But there's more. As we'll see in our final point, the reward of a humble mind. Verses 9 through 11 describe the reward that Jesus receives for his work. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we see the exaltation of our Lord in action. He did not seek equality with God in his role as the Messiah on his own terms. He submitted to the will of the Father. And the Father rewards him. He first raises him from the dead. And then Jesus ascends into heaven to sit God's right hand. And in that ascension, Being seated, he has received that great and glorious name. He was once weak. Now he is raised with power. Though he once lived a shameful life for our sins, he now is glorious in splendor. Though he once died, he now is alive forevermore. Death shall not have dominion over him. Never again. He has ascended to the Father's right hand. He has received the name. And what is that name, brothers and sisters? Well, if you recall from our reading in Isaiah 45, what does God say to Israel? I am the Lord. There is no other. I am the only Savior. Therefore, look to me and be saved. God's glory he will not share with another. But the astounding thing of the gospel is that the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer of his people, is also the God who saves his people. Divine and human, united in Christ. The Son of David is declared to be the Lord, the covenant God who covenants with his people, the God who saves his people. This is astounding. And for Paul and the original audience, the believers in Philippi, this would have been astounding. Mind-boggling, to say the least. That the Son of God, the Son of David, being the Son of God, has received this name. Mystery. But all for us men and our salvation, he has received this. And yet in this way, the Father's glory is not diminished, but heightened. What does Paul say? All of this is to the glory of the Father. Because the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. The Spirit is glorified. The triune God receives all glory and praise because through the work of Christ, he is revealed in the fullest sense as our Savior, as our Redeemer, through the shame of the cross. God is revealed to be our Savior. It describes also the honor that Jesus will receive even at the end of history. The day of Christ, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. It's acknowledging that anyone, demon or mankind, that thinks to promote him or herself, above all, will be forced to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. All will bow, all will confess Jesus is Lord, not them. All will confess. But not all will confess this in faith. If you are living this day by the mindset of strife and vainglory, you will bow the knee to Christ, but then be cast into hell. If your goal is to seek yourself and your own interests and not the interests of others, this is a mindset that leads to death. But if you hate your sin, if you hate the vainglory and the desire to promote oneself, you turn away from it and seek Christ. The promise of the gospel is this: in Christ we have salvation. Isaiah the prophet describes that we shall be justified, declared righteous because of that. And then Paul goes on to speak of even a greater reward. Wait, what reward do we receive? To live the call of a humble mind. It's not the same reward as Christ. He is declared by his work to be equal with God. None of us will ever achieve that. Any reward that we receive, brothers and sisters, for any work that we do, is a gift of grace. Anything we do is a gift of grace. The obedience that we perform, even that is imperfect before God. But Christ's blood has been shed to cover that as well. And by the Holy Spirit, we can love one another. And yet the reward still comes. We have a present joy in Christ. We've received the love that he has shown to us in the gospel. Paul earlier in chapter 1 also speaks of another reward, another benefit. Verse 23 of chapter 1. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. For those united by faith in Christ, though they die, they are with him. There is still a joy there in heaven. But even that is only temporary, because we have something far greater to look forward to, namely resurrection. Resurrection glory. This Paul brings speaks of in chapter 3. Verse 20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. What reward do we receive? Though we live in weakness, brothers, we shall be clothed with power. Though we are a shame to the world and are disgraced by others, even if we seek to live that humble life, we have been promised that we shall be crowned with glory. Though we suffer death, we shall live forever. A promise of immortality in the presence of our God forever and ever. The promise of completeness of joy, humble mind, and in fellowship with our God and with all his people throughout all history. In that day, there will be no more sin. There will be no more desire for self at the expense of others. There will be no more vainglory, no more striving and fighting. But love, humility, will reign forever in fellowship with God. That is the promise that we've received. And yes, we don't experience the fullness of this now. But because God has said it, it will come to pass. His word is true. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, in his power, you can love yourself less by loving Christ and his church more. For this world of self-promotion, strife, and vainglory will vanish and be destroyed. The culture out there, though it promotes these values, that will pass away. It is temporary. But the world to come is a land of joy, of humility, and of self-giving love. That will last forever. And if this is how we are going to live in all eternity, brothers and sisters, why not live the same way now? Why not have the mindset now? After all, we belong to him. Therefore, by his power, in by his grace, we can bear the cross of grief and pain as we look out for the interests of others. Whether it be fellow believers in our own congregations, those in other churches, even for our unsaved family, friends, and neighbors, we can share that same love in the hopes that one day, if the Lord wills, he will bring them to faith in Christ. In short, set your mind, dear brothers and sisters, on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, not things on earth. For you have died. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall appear with him in glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that we would take this word that you've spoken to us. May you apply it to our hearts, that we would be mindful of this call to have a humble mind, to esteem others more important than ourselves, you especially above all. Because we look to Christ, the pattern, he himself who gave himself for us, who suffered for our salvation, so that we might be forgiven and restored. May we look to him every day for hope, for comfort, and for grace and strength to help in time of need. And may we look forward to that reward that we shall share with Christ of everlasting life in the presence of the Lord with all his people. Lord, help us to have joy. But this is impossible without your work. Strengthen us by your Spirit for this call and this task to live the life of a humble mind with joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.